let me pray for Andy as he comes to speak, and then we'll read.
Great.
Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it encourages us and nourishes us, and pray that that would be our experience of it now. Please speak to us through your servant, Andy, and through your words, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are our God, the God of covenant love, of grace and of mercy, of good things. And Father, we want to hear from you. We love the scripture. We love your words. We love you. We pray that you would speak now. Come amongst us, we pray, and drive that word into our hearts. Help us to see who you are and what you've called us to be. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a joy to be here. Thank you for having me. We're here this morning to think about leadership. I'm going to be helping us to think about leadership and what it means to be a leader, in particular, a spiritual leader. And we're going to think together about what a biblical pattern of leadership looks like. And I'm assuming you guys all have some kind of leadership responsibility. Maybe we'll have that in your jobs. But obviously, I'm particularly interested in what that looks like here in church, in church community, and as you lead your small groups. And I want us to think together about what kind of leaders we should be, what kind of people we should be. Now, there's lots to say about that. We could have a whole series of talks on that. But what I want to do this morning is to focus just on one simple, crucial thing. And it is this. You can see it on your sheets. That spiritual leadership is about love. It's about love. Every leader and every church community is presented with a basic choice about how they're going to do relationships. Are we going to subordinate relationships to power or to love? There's a whole strain of philosophical thinking from Nietzsche through to Foucault that basically talks about human beings being essentially driven by power. Nietzsche says we all live by a will to power. All human relationships and interactions are about a use of power. And actually, when you look back over church history, unfortunately, you can see plenty of examples of that, where believers have been more like Nietzsche than Jesus. In a recently published book called Bullies and Saints, the Australian apologist John Dixon goes through a whole load of the dark seasons of church history. It's a very bold, very honest book. It looks at the realities of church life, warts and all. And he shows us how people have done wicked things in the name of Jesus. And you will know about that, crusades and slavery, and where power has dominated relationships, rather than love. And actually, in our current season in evangelical churches over the last few years, this has been a very live issue, a very live issue. And we need to think about what leadership really looks like. See, what does a kind of power-oriented leadership look like? Well, it's about climbing up the greasy pole. It's about establishing a career path. It's about maneuvering myself so I find space for my gifts and my abilities. It's about controlling people. It's about keeping subordinates in check. It's about building my reputation and asserting my will. Most of all, it's about using other people for my agenda, however good that agenda is. And underline a whole load of the issues that have been raised up in recent years in the context of spiritual leadership has been this issue of power and stewardship of power. And actually, that issue was the issue for the Corinthians. Because here in the passage we're looking at, we've got a bunch of believers who are rich in spiritual life, who are gifted, who are passionate, who they believe in power, and they want spiritual power, but they are also divided, competitive, and full of one-upmanship. They swam in the ethic of the Roman Empire. And the ethic of the Roman Empire was really about power. Roman religion was about power. Military conquest was about power. Their system of law was about power. And power ruled the relationships in their congregation. So if you read through Corinthians, you see, you know, chapter 1, there are factions and divisions. Chapter 4, they're treating Paul abominably. Chapter 11, they're partisan in the way they celebrate communion together. And then you get 1 Corinthians 13. And it breaks into a culture of power battles. And it reworks their brains and our brains. And basically it shows them how to use their spiritual gifts. How to steward the power that God has given them. And what this chapter does is it gives us another vision of Christian ministry and church community. It gives us a vision of love. Of love. Now, just to say, I know that you have read 1 Corinthians 13 before. But this is not too ABC for you. And it's not too ABC for me. This is not too simple for us. It's not too basic. We need to hear this passage. And for those of us who've received a lot of training within our particular kinds of churches, many of us would have spent a lot of time in 2 Timothy, but actually not enough time in 1 Corinthians 13. And sometimes when we get out these chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, evangelicals have a habit of using them to knock charismatics and the use of spiritual gifts. But actually, do you know what? These chapters come back to bite us all. They're applicable to all of us. And most books on leadership, while they contain many wise and helpful things, they glance over this actually key issue, the centrality of love. See, few people think that love is a central core quality needed for good leadership. And that's not just the case in secular leadership books, it's the case in much ministry training. Often other priorities take up the curriculum. We teach people how to preach and how to do pastoral counseling, how to do Bible study, communicate well. And love is just somehow assumed along the way. We don't think it kind of specifically applies. But you see, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us it shapes everything. It breaks into our world. It tells us that love is essential to ministry. And that's not just kind of one-off message. It's not like Paul's feeling a bit kind of gooey and poetic and warm and fuzzy one day. We've got carried away about love. No, you see, this is key to Paul's understanding of the Christian life. So Romans 13:9. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. For Paul, love was the essence of what God requires of us. It's the essential house rule for his children. It is the summary of sanctification. And actually, just step back from this for a moment and think about a Christian worldview. You can say that love is key to actually a Christian understanding of reality. So if the universe is basically just matter plus energy, then everything is actually about power. It is actually just about the collision of forces. But if the universe is the creation of an absolute personal God of love, the world is made by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who've been enjoying one another in love forever. If the world is made as an overflow of his love, then actually, love is the ultimate reality behind all things. The Bible tells us the universe is not ruled by a will to power, but by God's will to love. Now, the heart of everything is this other-centeredness. And only when we love are we really doing what we've been designed for. So there's a basic choice we all face. Will I live for will to power or out of a will to love? And the fruit of that decision is massive. It is massive for leaders. It is massive for ministry. It's massive for church communities. And the effects of that decision ripple down, impacting people through the generations. That is why we get all the tricky questions we get now about slavery and crusades and all the, and burning witches and all this kind of stuff that unbelievers raise. We live with a legacy of lovelessness. And the question is, what kind of legacy will we leave? But let me just caveat something just before we get into this passage. In putting it like how I put it, I'm not suggesting that power is inherently bad or evil. Of course not. Omnipotence is one of the attributes of God. Of course not. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be interested in power. Jesus promises us power through his Spirit. We should desire spiritual power. And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't use power. Doing ministry is about stewarding power. Churches are meant to be led. Your small groups are meant to be led. But the big point is that for believers, power is subordinated to love, not the other way around. And the problem in Corinth is that love is being subordinated to power. And we need to ask ourselves, what's going on in my life? How am I behaving? How am I dealing with people? Well, let's dive in and get into 1 Corinthians 13 and this vision for ministry. Now, the first thing we see here is very simply the priority of love. Verses 1 to 2. And I'm using the NIV, so you have to bear with me with the translation. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. I mean, these verses make a simple point, very simple point, that without love, all our gifts, all our spiritual capacities are worthless and useless. And they're useless not because they're bad things. No, no, they are great things. They are vital things. The gifts of the Spirit should never be despised. They should never be marginalized or ignored. Spiritual power is good. Of course it is. Chapter 14, verse 1 tells us to eagerly desire the gift of prophecy. However we understand that gift to operate today. I won't go into that now. But the point here is simply that spiritual power and spiritual gifts are subordinated to the overall priority of love. Now, every leader knows that their influence is connected to their ability to speak in some way. And that is key to exercising leadership. But the problem is this. It is much easier to get a handle on someone's gifts than on their love. I am speaking here for you today, and you know, you might come out of this session, go, oh, you know, that was good, or that wasn't so good, but you can kind of assess some of the gifts. But you don't really know if I'm a loving person, because you'd have to hang out with me for a bit to realize. You'd have to come into my home, see how I deal with people. And if you think about the leaders that you know, their fame and their, you know, think about the celebrity pastors you might know of, the names you know of. Their fame and positions often is driven by their giftedness. It's not a bad thing, but it is a reality. They're speaking, they're knowing, they're envisioning. But these verses, they warn us, don't they? They warn us. Yes, we might be eloquent, but without love in God's ears, we're just a noisy gong, an annoying noise, a tuneless sympathy, just a big racket. We're told here that our Bible study is nothing if we don't live a life of love. Now, what if that sounds a bit extreme to you? Well, Paul said it, not me. Very challenging, isn't it? The same goes for all the gifts we have, theological knowledge, gift of faith. Without love, we are nothing. In verse 3, Paul says something even more startling. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Sacrifice without love means nothing. Of course we're called to make sacrifices and give up everything for the name of Jesus. And yet Paul says, you know, we can engage in an outward form of this that lacks any real love for people. You can be engaged for the poor, you can have a commitment to ministry, you can be willing to suffer in a way that actually, on the deepest level, is just kind of loveless. We might give up so much and yet be motivated selfishly. And it's a reminder, in Christianity, the noblest behavior is not martyrdom. It's actually loving your neighbor. That's the noblest quality, noblest behavior. And so what do we see? Well, the ministry has to be shaped around the priority of love, because that is God's priority. It needs to fill what we do. It is the adverb that shapes the verbs of ministry. What a tragedy to give my whole life to something, to use the great gifts God has given me, and then find at the end, when I stand before God, it was worthless. And there have been some good examples of that, unfortunately, in recent times, of people who've actually done orthodox ministry, preached the gospel, and yet have been exposed in their behavior and their treatment of others as falling way below what they should be. And it pollutes everything. It's alarming, isn't it? Do you feel unsettled by that? I do. I feel unsettled by that. But more positively, there's some big encouragements here for us as well, because what this implies is that to have love is to have something greater than the gifts of Moses or Elijah. In other words, the love that you have been showing people is worth everything. The love that you've been showing people is worth more than a leadership position. It's worth more than a teaching gift. It's worth more even than a theological education. Though those things are brilliant, fantastic, and we value them. Love is your treasure. God won't assess you ultimately by your gifts, but by your love. Your kindness and your selflessness will be your crown. Now, as I think about my own life, my own ministry, I think it seems to me the biggest reason why I haven't progressed more in love is actually because it hasn't been at the top of my priority list. Other things have crowded it out. Other yardsticks are being used sometimes for me as I evaluate what I do. But these verses help us to get the order right. Yes, knowledge, really important. Yes, spiritual gifts, important. Yes, personal sacrifice, absolutely. The point in these verses is not that love is the only thing. It's not like we're just going to love each other and kind of and hang out together. Of course, with the ministry patterns that we have are vital for the life of the church. And yet, those verbs need to be shaped by the adverb of love. And so we find here that love has to be at the top of the list. It can't be something you can opt in or out of. It can't be like a specialization for the few. You can't say, well, I'm not really gifted in love. You can't delegate it. You know, in my ministry, I can delegate lots of things. I can get someone else to preach. I can get someone else to do some training. But I can't say to all my team members, do you know what? Could you just do my loving for me? Do you know what I mean? I'm not very good at that. You can't employ someone on your team to do the love. You have to do it yourself. And so if we find that our love has reached a low ebb in our life as leaders, we need to just take notice of that. Just need to take notice of that. When I am too busy to love people, I know that something has gone wrong. You know, when I'm rushing through things, I'm thinking, yeah, but these are spiritual goals. These are important things. People need to hear about Jesus. You know, we need to get there. I haven't got time for all this faffing about and taking care of people and looking after them. When I get, there's something gone wrong. I don't know if you're familiar with Ravi Zacharias. A man with incredible evangelistic impact. A man who preached the gospel around the world. But a man who's exposed for terrible abuse of women. A man who knew the right, who had the right spiritual goals, had the right verbs, but had the wrong adverb in his life. And so we need to be studying this, to be thinking when necessary we need to repent. And our congregations actually will be shaped by us. reality is that, you know, the way the leaders behave and do stuff just has this kind of effect, often unconscious, on people around them. Loving leaders tend, long term, to develop loving communities. Not always the case, but there is a kind of law of you reap what you sow. And, you know, people will pick it up from us. I mean, if you think about the leaders that you know, you kind of know whether they're loving, don't you? You kind of know whether they've got an angle with you, they're self-centered in the way they approach you, or whether they actually genuinely care about you. You kind of know it. You pick up on it unconsciously. And people do with us. Your Bible study group, they kind of know whether you love them or not, or whether you're just there to just to kind of ask them some questions one day a week. They kind of know how you're dealing with them. Love is our priority. Got two more points. The practice of love. The practice of love. Okay, we've done the theory. We need some action. Andy, don't give me all the stuff about Nietzsche and Trinitarian theology. We want to, you know, where's the rubber hit the road here? We want to, how are we going to love people? And of course, the rubber does have to hit the road, because otherwise it's empty words. And don't worry, because 1 Corinthians is on your side. Okay, it's clear here that love is action. All the words in verses 4 to 7 are verbs. They're not adjectives in the original. And, you know, my daughter's in year 2. She's learning that a verb is a doing word. Okay, it's a doing word. Love does stuff. It doesn't just do other stuff. You know, it does some things and it doesn't do other things. And love isn't just something kind of inside of me, like a kind of feeling. It is something that can be seen in our lives. And so these verses describe what love does and doesn't do very famously. In other words, if you have love, you will do things you would never have imagined doing. And you won't do some things that you could easily imagine doing. And what Paul's doing in context is he's holding up a mirror to the Corinthians. You see, he's rather actually uncomfortably exposing their faults and behavior. He's twisting the knife. So when it says, you know, love is patient, it's because they're not. When he says love doesn't boast, it's because actually they're proud show-offs. How about us? What are we like? What's our church like? What kind of leadership are we living out? Now, you know, the reality is, in any congregation, in any context, there is plenty of mess. Sometimes it's beneath the surface, sometimes it's on the surface. We do stuff that is, in reality, often far from this, don't we? We have arguments, we gossip about each other, we slander one another, we lose our rag, we lack empathy. And sometimes the culture of churches can actually be quite unkind. We need help. We need this, don't we? We need this. Because we're all drifting towards that kind of pattern. So let's go through it. Let's go through it. Firstly, love is patience. If nothing else, leadership means bearing with people. You can start with vision and pizzazz. You can start with a flush of energy that comes from starting something new. Maybe some of you just started leading a group and you feel, yeah, you know, keep doing it 5 years. And there'll be different challenges coming out. The reality is you will only ever finish what you do if you have patience. Secondly, love is kind. I've found through ministry that love and good works have an inordinate effect upon word ministry. So I'd have people in my congregation who I would, you know, they would be sat there, I'll preach on a Sunday, and of course I'm preaching amazing sermons, just top notch. But they're not being changed. Not listening to me. And then what happens is they get sick, go in hospital, and I go and visit them. And do you know what? Suddenly they listen. Why? Because of love. They're listening through the lens of love. And people will hear your Bible teaching through the lens of your character. It's not that your character saves them. It's not that your character brings spiritual life. But your character adorns the gospel. It beautifies the word. It glorifies God before them and causes them to praise God. Love is kind. Love does not envy. There's a terrible chronic disease amongst leaders. It's called comparisonitis. Comparison. We're always comparing ourselves with one another. A compulsive comparing of ourselves with other people and who they are and what they've achieved. But love does not envy. Love does not boast. There are obviously subtle ways and obvious ways of doing this, but it's a strange thing to boast at the foot of the cross, isn't it? Bizarre thing to do. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Literally, it says it isn't puffed up. It's very easy, isn't it, to secretly nourish the belief that I am remarkable, unique, superior, and different from other believers and other leaders. And the world is just waiting for the unleashing of my gifts and abilities and knowledge and insights. For proud leaders, everything is a competition. But love is not proud. Love doesn't dishonor others. We need to be careful that power and position don't lead us into the mistreatment of others. The old adage is true. You know someone not by the way they talk to the king, but by how they treat their servants. Love doesn't dishonor others. Love isn't selfish. Selfishness will qualify everything we do. I've already mentioned that. And people will sniff it out. They'll sniff out selfishness in me. They'll know if we're using them to serve our purposes and our goals and our glory. But love isn't selfishness. Love doesn't get easily angry. A few years back, I was contacted by a friend of mine who'd been in a church, and I think to be fair, my friend was a bit of a tricky congregation member. I don't think she was always the easiest person to deal with in the congregation. But what had happened is the pastor in this congregation had lost his rag with her one evening, and he shouted at her, and she fled out of the church. And didn't see him for 2 years. And she basically contacted me to try and bring some kind of reconciliation. And wonderfully, it came about. Wonderfully, they were able to talk to one another and reconcile with one another. But that anger poisoned everything. It poisoned everything. And the fact is, ministry is permanently frustrating, and it has terrible effects. Anger has terrible effects on people's relationships, upon people's faith in the church, in their confidence in the church, and their confidence in leaders. And so we need to be sensitive to ourselves to growing impatience, growing anger, growing frustration. And Brits, we're not very good at talking about what's going on inside of us, but that anger is often subterranean. We use other words. We talk, oh, I'm a little bit frustrated with that person. Actually, you're angry with that person. You'll find that person very difficult. So we need to be aware of those things. We need to ask God to help us, because love doesn't get easily angry. Love doesn't keep a record of sins. It's strange, isn't it, that we should keep a record of wrongs when we've confessed our sins and asked for forgiveness. It's strange, isn't it, while we offer Jesus' forgiveness to people free of charge, but we don't offer ours as well. Love doesn't delight in evil. A few years ago, we might have thought that was irrelevant. Of course not. You know, of course love doesn't delight in evil. And yet, I think the Corinthians would have been shocked by some of the stories that have come out from churches in recent years. And they'd be looking down their spiritual noses at us. And in verse 7, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We are called to persevere in loving people, to keep going. It's one thing to care for people for a season, but to do it for years in all different kinds of circumstances, that is hard. It is tough. But what we see here is that love is an action, it's behavior, it's lived out, it's a pattern. And basically, it's about other-centeredness, isn't it? In Acts chapter 20, Paul does his very famous farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, and he goes through his ministry and warns them about false shepherds are going to come in. And he talks about how he's brought the counsel of God to them and describes what he's done. But he ends it in a really interesting way. He says this: it is more blessed to give than to receive. Very interesting way of ending his sermon to the Ephesian elders. It is more blessed to give than to receive. He basically tells them that really, at the end of the day, ministry is about other-centeredness. It is about giving and not receiving. What an amazing way of summing up leadership and ministry. Leaders are called to give themselves for the sake of others, to forsake their own needs for the good of the people they lead. To realize it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think that people will put up with a lot in us if they feel that we love them. Yes, maybe your Bible study could be a bit better. And it's good to be growing in that, absolutely. But you know what? It may not be the best Bible study in the whole world, but people put up with you if they feel you love them. There might be better evangelists around, but do you know what? If you love people, people will be drawn to the gospel through you. It might be people with better leadership skills, but they will say, oh yeah, but she does remember what's going on in my life. Love shows itself in actions. It does things. Why not do a love audit on your life today? Why not do it on your Bible study group? What is our love like? Lastly, the permanence of love. The permanence of love. As we noted, the Corinthians prioritized spiritual gifts and deprioritized love. And Paul marvels actually how gifted they are. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. And chapters 12 and 14 show the extent of their gifting, incredible gifts. And wouldn't we just like a bit more gifting in our churches? I think pastors often feel this. There just aren't enough gifted people around to do the ministries we would love them to do. There's no lack of giftedness for the Corinthians. They were gifted. There was an abundance of ministry. They were overflowing with gifts. Surely it would be good to have a bit more of that, wouldn't it? Well, Paul puts this in radical perspective in verses 8 to 12. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And what we see here is the giftedness is relativized. Paul reminds them that all their spiritual gifting is actually a temporary thing. It all comes to an end. It all passes away. Gifts are like stabilizers. You know when you're kind of teaching kids to ride a bike? You know, you put these little wheels on the side, little stabilizers. But the point is not for them, you know, if my kids now, they're 6 and 7, if they kind of run around, you know, they don't want to cycle with stabilizers on. That's baby. That's babyish. You know, I don't want to do that. I want to, you know, I've got my big bike and I'm going around. And the point is that stabilizers are not meant to be permanent. They're temporary stage. They're preparation for greater things. Gifts are like that. Spiritual gifts are temporary stabilizers for God's people. And here it says that prophecies, tongues, and spiritual knowledge will all go silent. They will disappear. Now, in church history, there's been some debate about when that moment is. Some people say, well, it's the end of the canon. Most modern commentators think it's about the return of Christ. But the point here, I don't want to get into all that, but the point here is that the gifts are temporary blessings that look forward to the end time and the judgment day. And that's clear from the way they're described here in verses 11 to 12. They're imperfect, childish things. They are a dim reflection of what is coming. They are there to communicate something of Christ now, but they belong to this age. And this age is passing away. Perfection, maturity, and face-to-face knowledge of God will only come in the future. And when we have that, those spiritual gifts will be unnecessary and unneeded. When people walk into a church, one of the things that they notice, and probably what you and I would notice, are the gifts. You notice the gifts of the people up front. You notice the musicians and the people leading and the people praying and preaching. But the funny thing is that the first impression people get of church is based on the things that are most temporary about church. All those things will pass away. They're the things that won't be in heaven. Paul is getting us to see our giftedness in a new way. He's saying that our giftedness is not a sign that we have arrived, but it's a preparation for the arrival of Jesus. They're not a sign of spiritual maturity. Giftedness is not godliness. They're just a means God uses to prepare us for spiritual maturity. So let's not overestimate ourselves by our gifts or anyone else. And let's not be overly discouraged by our lack of gifting. Because to assess ourselves by those criteria is to assess ourselves by what is most temporary and unimportant about ourselves. Paul's big point is that love is what lasts. Literally, love won't collapse or fall over. That's what it says. Now, knowing that something lasts forever changes the whole way you deal with it, doesn't it? The price of anything, whether it's a cooker, a car, or a mobile phone, is affected by how long it will last. The model that lasts more tends to cost more. On a very simple level, if you and I are willing to invest in cookers, cars, and mobile phones in that way, in what lasts longer, how much more should we invest in love? Because love lasts. It doesn't disappear. It's not an imperfect thing. It's not a childish thing. It's not incomplete. It's part of the perfect grown-up age that Jesus is bringing in. See, what are you and I going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be loving Jesus and loving each other. And yeah, we'll be doing some other stuff, I'm sure, but that's what it's going to be about, isn't it? Love. We're going to live in a world of love. So we should get ready for it. It's striking, isn't it, to see how Paul ends verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love are great things in Christian discipleship. 1 Thessalonians 1:3-5:8 have a similar kind of triad. And it's hard to say that faith and hope are unimportant. I'm sorry, you know, they're going to say, oh, that's just a bit of a side, those are side issues. But you hear what he says here. Love surpasses them all. Love is the most important. It's not saying those are unimportant. It's just saying, because love is the true fruit of faith and hope. It's what faith and hope produce. They produce love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In the new creation, faith and hope will merge into sight, but love will continue and become even bigger. It won't pass away. It won't be replaced by something bigger and better. Love will be the oxygen we breathe. It's what we're designed for. And actually, on our best days, it is what we long for, isn't it? In the new creation, I won't be a pastor anymore. And I won't be leading Bible studies or managing conflicts. I'll be too busy loving and being loved. So if we know that, let's invest wisely. The best decisions are always always long-term ones. Let's make a long-term decision to throw ourselves into love, to build compassionate and caring ministries as we teach the word, as we pray, as we preach the gospel, to build communities of love. You won't be wasting your time doing that. Rather, you and I will be living according to God's own eternal plans and purposes. Actually, what we'll be doing is living out our destiny. And that's very exciting, isn't it? So here we have 1 Corinthians 13. We're called to subordinate our relationships not to power but to love, to live under the priority of love, to live out a practice of love, to live with a view to the permanence of love. And you know what? As you do that, you can know that 1 Corinthians 13 has been lived out for you. Forget the Corinthians. The Lord Jesus was the ultimately gifted one, wasn't he? He possessed all power and infinite resources, but he lived out this chapter for you. See, while we're warned that without love we become nothing, Jesus was filled with love but became nothing for you. He was full, but he happily emptied himself for your salvation. He endured subordination to power schemes. He endured those things for you. He was envied, verse 4. People boasted over him. Verse 5, he was dishonored. He felt the sting of their anger. Verse 6, he fell into the hands of evil men. And yet, he didn't seek his own good, but yours. He didn't keep a record of your wrongs, but carried your wrongs for you. And so you see, 1 Corinthians 13 has been lived out for you. It's the very means of your salvation. This is how you've been saved. So how can we live for power when we know a Savior like this? How can we thirst for control when we have a king who gave up control for us? You are a much loved leader. And you are destined for a world of love. And much loved leaders love other people. If we know that loving leader, we will become loving leaders ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you, thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, of loving us. And you did not keep a record of our wrongs, but you carried our wrongs for for us, and we praise you. And Lord Jesus, we want to follow you in lives of love. We want to demonstrate your presence and your power amongst us by the love that we have for one another. We pray that you would pour out your spirit of love upon us today. Renew our hearts. Help us to see the needs of others. Help us to live lives that are full of your goodness and your mercy and your kindness. And keep us, we pray, until you return. We will know that love fully and see you fully. Amen.